And it is Ruth chapter 1. Now, friends, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters, for I am too old to have another husband, and even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for you than for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law. Arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. And you'll have to come back next week to find out what happened then.
Thank you so much, Rod. Everyone loves a great romance story, don't they? Well, maybe not everybody. When Sue and I go off to the movies from time to time, often there's a sort of divergence of what we should go and see. Sue's into, you know, romantic comedies and loves those. I tend to be more of a sort of car chase, shoot 'em up, you know, murder mystery, espionage sort of guy, right? So we have that difference. But nonetheless, romance and romantic stories have a way of capturing the imagination. And you think of long historical ones you've heard of, Cleopatra, Mark Antony, you know, enduring through the ages, or more contemporary ones like George Clooney, that sort of handsome actor who married Amal, who is a human rights legal activist. That's one that's hit the press a lot in recent times. And then, of course, there's the great love story of our age, you know, Prince Harry and Meghan Markle, you know. Well, the jury's sort of out on those guys, I think. But when we get into the Book of Ruth, it's a part of the Bible where we come across a romance for the ages. And it has all the ingredients. We haven't got to it yet, but man meets woman, you know, and there's that obvious attraction. There are complications about will they, won't they get together. There's a prominent mother-in-law sitting in the background, you know, a potential mother-in-law. Will they overcome the problems, won't they? The roadblocks are dealt with. They marry, they have a child, and they live happily ever after. And we all go, ah, right? Have a go at that with me. Ah, lovely, yeah. And so that's sort of a bit of a spoiler alert. I've told you the whole story in a way. But, you know, it's so much more than a love story and so much more profound. And I alluded to that just a moment ago. Because the Book of Ruth takes us to the very heart of what God is like. The God who is sovereign and at work for our good, even in the midst of tragedy and heartache. The God who speaks a word of hope, even when things seem so hopeless. Ruth, it's a short book, but there's a lot packed into it. What I'd love to do is just pray that we'll be able to dig into this really well. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. We thank you that you give us insights into your character. That happens through your interaction with people. We know that the Book of Ruth is like that. Help us to plumb it, to understand it, but also to appreciate it, to appreciate who you are and where we sit in your plans. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have that bit of the Bible open in front of you. Verses 1 and 2, they set the scene really for what's about to happen. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, they went to live for a while in the country of Moab. So it's the days of the judges. The book of Judges comes just before Ruth. And if you have a chance to look through it, you'll get the scene in terms of what's happening for the nation of Israel. We're talking 1200 BC, and what you discover as you go through that book is that it's a time of chaos, right? There's no established government. There's no sort of rule of law. People, everyone's doing whatever they feel like doing, and there's distance between people and God. Morally, there's decay. I mean, imagine for a moment if it was Australia and all the police forces across Australia stopped, right, ceased overnight. No local police forces, no federal police force, no border control, no criminal law code, nothing like that was happening. No one knew what the rules were. I mean, we'd all still treat each other really well, wouldn't we? It wouldn't take long. You imagine that setting. It'd just descend into absolute chaos before you knew it. So if you get a sense of that, what you've got is that sense of judges, right? And there was a cycle happening. The nation of Israel would sin, they'd go after other gods, they'd be punished by God, generally oppressed by their enemies, they'd repent and cry out, God would send a rescuer, known as a judge, that's why it's called the Book of Judges, that rescuer, judge, would lead the people into a time of peace. Then everyone would thank God and forget it and do the whole thing again. Time and time and time. By the time you get to the end of Judges, you're just exhausted and you're thinking, won't they ever learn, right? That's what's going on in that book. And when we come to Ruth, what we're doing is focusing down in a micro way on one family during the time of Judges. Right? This is the personal picture of the macro happenings in Israel. Elimelech and Naomi and their two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. And there's a famine in Bethlehem. Now, there's an irony here. Bethlehem means house of bread, right? No bread in the house of bread. That's what we're talking about. And so they head to Moab. And on the face of it, you think, that is just so sensible, isn't it? Like, there's no bread here. We'll go somewhere where there is. And all of us know that experience of moving to seek a better life for ourselves or our family, a better job, better location. We've all had that sort of experience. So we identify with this, what is going on. But if you know the storyline of the Bible, when you hear they're off to Moab, you're meant to have all these alarm bells going off, you know. No, not Moab. You know, that's really the sort of feeling we should have if we've been reading the Bible to this point in time. We went back to Deuteronomy 23. What we discover is that Moab were the sworn enemies of Israel, right? And they had been for generations and generations and generations. And the warning throughout Deuteronomy, in fact, for a number of books, is if you're in Israel, don't have anything to do with Moab. They worship alternative gods. They've opposed us in the past. There's bad blood. So when you think Israel, Moab, you think Ukraine, Russia, you think Israel, Palestine, right? Enmity, there is trouble here. So when you hear they've gone off to Moab, you're meant to think, oh, this is not going to end well. You know, that's what we're meant to be thinking at this point in time. And then in verses 3 to 5, tragedy strikes. It's interesting that just in a few brief pen strokes, we cover more than 10 years. It's all summarised very, very tightly for us. Elimelech, the husband, dies. Naomi's a widow. No job seeker, two kids to look after. Right? Tough time. Mahlon and Chilion, they marry two Moabite women, something that actually Israelites have been told not to do. And that's exactly, it's playing out in the way you would worry it might play out. That's what happens. Orpah and Ruth. And then both of the boys die. And that's what happens after a limited period of 10 years. Naomi, it's a patriarchal age, patriarchal culture. She has no men to look after her, no protector, and she's personally gutted. And then in verse 6, here's the turning point. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home, that is to Israel or Bethlehem, from there, that is Moab. More than 10 years is summarised in just a few sentences, then the whole story just slows right down. And we're digging in to really people and their lives and how they're affected and what's going on. So what they do is they head for home. They decide to go home. Well, at least it's home for Naomi, but certainly not for her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. They're Moabites. They go to a strange land, a people that are not their people. But actually the big question that's going on here is, where is God in all this? See, where is God in the midst of this tragedy, this huge loss that Naomi has experienced as her family have just been stripped away from her? She's heard verse 6 that God has come to the aid of his people. But of course, that's back in Israel. And Naomi has left her people. She's gone to another land. That's why she talks about them being looked after by God. There's a real question mark going on in her head. Does God care for Naomi? Why has God allowed this to happen to Naomi? And friends, isn't that one of the powerful, enduring questions? Isn't that one of the big questions that if you're talking with someone who's not a believer, they'll raise? I say, if God is who you say is, if he's powerful and good, why does he allow suffering in this world? If he was powerful, he'd stop it. If he was good, he'd want to stop it. Something doesn't add up here. That's the sort of question you get. But, you know, I think it's still a question for believers as well. See, Naomi's still a follower of the Lord of Israel, even if she's struggling to work it out at this point. But it's the same sort of question. Why does God let this happen to me and my family? True for Naomi, but you know, it's the common question that believers ask too when tragedy strikes. And it's a powerful question. Well, certainly the journey back sort of highlights this sort of uncertainty, this sort of questioning. It talks about how Naomi feels about God and her relationship with her. She's returning home. It's interesting, all the way through this chapter, it talks about returning, if you read it through. And that's exactly the same word for repenting. Isn't it interesting? She's repenting and going home. Right? That's the picture here. Back home to Judah. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, your mind immediately tracks to Luke chapter 15 and the story of the prodigal son. The son who's with his father goes away to a foreign land. All the food dries up and he thinks, I'd be so much better off back home with my father. And so he goes home to his dad. It's the same sort of turning, the same sort of idea of coming back from the foreign land. Tough times. She repents and she goes home. But Naomi has really low expectations. When she arrives home, did you hear her words? Verse 20. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, empty. That's the summary of how she's feeling. She has not stopped believing in God. She still believes that he is powerful and sovereign. You pick that up again, don't you, in that verse. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me. God is the architect, the one who rules, all powerful. Her suffering hasn't happened outside of his control. And can I say, just as an aside, this is so critical to have in mind when, if you're a follower of the Lord, you go through suffering. Imagine what it'd be like if you didn't think God was sovereign and you went through suffering. I mean, you're just at the whims of chance, randomness, hopelessness. I've got the God of the good times, not the God of the bad times. Life has just turned bad on me. No, God is sovereign. We don't necessarily fully understand how he's exercising his sovereignty in situations, but he is. And Naomi gets it. Her suffering hasn't happened outside of God's control. But what's her future now she comes back? She doesn't seem very optimistic, does she? She's quite pessimistic. Comes through when she talks to her daughters-in-law. She urges them to stay in Moab. And humanly speaking, I get it. You know, that's their home. If they're going to remarry, it's most likely going to happen there. Their families are all there. You know, I do understand. That's right. But of course, hear what she's saying. You will be better off with your gods than my God. Go back to the god of Chemosh. Horrible god, actually. You're better off with him than you are with my God. And it just speaks to the sadness of heart and her despair. It's understandable. She suffered enormous loss. And yet, it's so sad. And in the midst of that, Ruth is such a contrast. Here she is, a foreigner, a Moabitess, and yet she is much more sturdy in her trust in the God that Naomi believes in. I'm sure she has come to believe in through Naomi and her family. She clings to that God and to Naomi. And you think, well, I guess I understand it. She hasn't suffered anywhere near as much loss as Naomi, has she? But she has lost her husband. She's going to a place that she doesn't know anything about, with people she knows nothing about. It's a big jump. She's leaving her family and her home to go there. But listen to Ruth's words in the midst of all her suffering and tragedy. Verse 16. She says to Naomi, "Don't urge me to leave or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." There's just such pure loyalty and faithfulness, both to the true and living God and to Naomi. It's interesting, isn't it, that the grief that Ruth has suffered hasn't diminished her trust in God. That's essentially the story of that first chapter. What I'm going to do now is just trying to stop for a moment to think about what do we learn from that experience? What do we learn as we go through it? There are four things I really want to talk about. The first thing is, this is a wonderful model of owning our sin and of repentance. Naomi's family don't trust God. They don't trust him to provide for them. And so they leave God's land, they leave God's people. And Naomi understands this. She really does. Verse 21. Notice what she says. "I went away full, and now I've come back empty. The Lord has brought misfortune upon me." She actually takes responsibility for her sin and for its consequences in a very transparent sort of way. Now, can I say, I think I talked about being in pastoral work for over 35 years. As I reflect, I think I find it hard. Maybe it's a product of the culture we live in, but I find it hard. But I notice Christians do find it hard to own and take responsibility for their sin. It's a cultural gap, both for our society, but also in Christian circles. And it would have been easy for Naomi, couldn't she? She came back. She could have come back and said, "I didn't want to go. Elimelech made me do it." Right? It is a patriarchal culture, after all. She could have talked about going to Moabite because we wanted to evangelize the Moabites. You know, that's why we went. Or, I mean, she could have thought all sorts of things to justify the action, but she doesn't say that. She says, "No, we made choices. And therefore, the way it's turned out, we take responsibility for." Now, friends, I don't know how you deal with sin and with guilt, but it's good to own it, isn't it? Good to actually own up to your failures, not to dismiss it because of circumstances. I mean, anyone would have been tempted if they're in the same situation as me. Or, you know, we play those games, I think, as we go through life. Maybe it's a case a bit like Naomi of coming to terms with the fact that sometimes we're more in love with the world than we are with God. But that's what's going on for Naomi, right? Instead of clinging to God, she goes in search of the better life. And then there's a wandering away from God and all the things that come with us. I think often as Christians we can do that. We can be thinking of how we move towards a better life for us and for our family. And often, you know, that can turn into turning your back on the people of God and on God himself. Sometimes we chase the dream, and it's not really a dream at all. It's a nightmare. Naomi repents. She turns back to God and his people, but she's not expecting much from God. Not much at all. But she does take action. And so I guess I want to say to you, is that your situation, you know, today? We're still believing God, but you're off, you know, chasing the world and chasing the things of the world, and it's supplanted what's at the heart of true life, which is God and his people. If that's you, then it's time to repent. Second thing I want to talk about is God's sovereignty, which comes through in this chapter so clearly. Notice verse 6. The Lord came to the aid of his people by providing food for them. Or in verse 20, reflecting on her family's suffering, this is what Naomi says. The Lord has made my life very bitter. Or verse 21, the Lord has brought me back empty. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. The interesting there in verse 21, there are two names used for God. You pick it up in the English, the Lord and the Almighty. El Shaddai, the Almighty, speaks of God's greatness, his power and his authority. When we come to the Lord, Yahweh, it's more the personal name for God, you know, the God who has covenant faithfulness and care for his people. Naomi in her head knows that these are both true, but at this point she believes more in the Lord Almighty than she does in the Lord Yahweh. She's not confident about God's disposition towards her, his goodness towards her. I think it can be the same for us as believers. And this again is a product of the culture of our age in Christian circles. We believe God is good and God is loving. Very, you know, and it's absolutely true. But then we struggle to think through, well, why would we suffer? Why would a good God let his people suffer? Why would he let us go through hardship? He's powerful. Surely he'd stop it. I'm suffering with sickness. Surely a good God who loves me won't want me to suffer, will want to heal me, and will want to protect me. When you get to Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament, this is a chapter all about how believers suffer in this world. The whole chapter really is pivoting around that same sort of idea. You get to verse 28 of that chapter, and it says this: we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. That's in a chapter on suffering. This world is in the grip of suffering. But this world hasn't escaped God's powerful and loving care. And we're told, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus, that God's at work for our good to shape us more like Christ. Last year, I think it was about November last year, I visited a woman who was in palliative care. She had a severe cancer, liver cancer, and was dying. And prior to that, I think it was about 10 years, 12 years prior, I conducted her husband's funeral, who died of a brain tumour that had taken over his body. And as I sat there in the hospital, she wasn't a particularly old widow, and I talked to her, and I asked her how I could be praying for her. And she said, what I'd love you to pray is that I can live until Christmas and be able to go to the Christmas services. And you know, often Christmas, big time for getting family together and that sort of thing, perfectly understandable. Except then she told me why. She said, because I've invited three friends who aren't Christians along to the Christmas service, and I want to be there when they come along. I want to take them along. And I thought, here's a woman who actually understands what Romans chapter 8 says. God is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and he is at work for our good. What's our good? It's to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's exactly what suffering and heartache and trouble had done for this woman, Ruth, different Ruth, as I caught up with her. God's sovereignly at work for our good. That was the case for Naomi. We'll see more about that in the coming weeks. It's the case for you and me. And as the book unfolds, we'll also see the way in which it's the case for a God who is a superintending history for the good of his people for all eternity. We actually get a glimpse into that as well. The thing I want to talk about is I want to draw attention to one of the ways in which God cares for us, especially through our suffering. And what you discover is God cares for us through his people. Grief inevitably can have the impact of distorting our perspective. Sickness and depression, they can make our world seem very, very small. And we can focus on ourselves, on our problems, on our hurt. Notice when Naomi returns, verse 20, call me Mara, bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. I want you to think with me for a moment. So Naomi's come back. She's saying, I went away full, and now I've come back with absolutely nothing. Destitute. And you sort of identify with that? Okay. Now imagine you're not Naomi, but you're Ruth, standing right beside her. Okay? Where you go, I'll go. Where you die, I'll die. I'll stand with you. I will never leave you. I've come back empty. What am I, a handbag? You know, like, how do you feel? But you understand it, don't you? Isn't that what grief does to you? Doesn't it sort of attack you at that point? A couple of thoughts. When you're grieving, actually, don't be like Naomi who wanders away from his people. When you're going through trouble or difficulties, don't withdraw from the people of God. Second thing is, if you're the person who's in grief, remember, one of the profound ways this loving and powerful God cares for you is through his people as they come and stand with you and care for you as part of the family of God. And then let me flip it. If you're someone who's trying to care for someone who's grieving and travelling through grief, what do you do? The most common response I get from believers when they have friends who are deeply in grief is, I just don't know what to say. I'm not sure I won't make the situation worse. And so the temptation, I think, sometimes for believers is to stand back. And I say with friends, with the family of God who are grieving, you know, the most important thing to do is turn up. Right? Turn up. And actually be present. Don't be scared off by their grief. Also, don't be fazed if they don't appreciate it. They're the one who are grieving. You're not doing it to be appreciated anyway. Right? It's just the way it goes. But also recognise that the fact they don't appreciate you is just a product of their grief. Don't pull away, right? Don't withdraw. Final thing I want to talk about. Friends, I think in so many ways Naomi's story is our story. And the question I've got as we conclude is it time to come home? Is it time to come home? Now, in a group like this, we've always got people here who are wrestling with who God is, whether I should be a follower of God or not. And if that's your situation, as I read through this book, it reminded me when I was 20 and I became a Christian. Right? I was not a follower of Jesus. I was a student at Adelaide University. But, gee, I was a long way from home. You know, I lived in Adelaide, but I was a long way from home, from God at that point in time. And God in his kindness opened my eyes to my sin, to my failure to treat him properly, the way in which I'd ignored him. He brought me to a point of repenting, owning sin, turning around, trusting in Jesus. He brought me to a point where I understood forgiveness and all that he had done to draw me into his family. At the time, you know, I was chasing lots of stuff. You know, I was chasing career and relationships and success and the good life, I guess you could say. But there was that prevailing sense of emptiness. It didn't matter what I did, I couldn't fill up the hole. Just never really seemed to be able to get there. But God in his kindness met me at the point of my deepest need, and he brought me to himself. Now, can I say, if you're not a believer here today, then what you need to do is to recognize your situation and to turn and to repent and entrust yourself to God. Right? That's what you need to do. But here's the thing in this story. Naomi is a believer. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're like Naomi. You're part of God's family. You haven't stopped believing in God at all. But maybe it's true for you today that you have made choices in life and chased after things that meant you have put God and his people on the back burner. Not stop believing, but just begun progressively to chase more and more and more things. And it might be motivated by the same sort of motivations that this family had. We're looking for the better life, to look after our family and kids. We're looking for the opportunity. You know, we're refugees in search of something much, much better. But there is nothing much better than making sure that you dedicate your whole life to the service of the living God and be his followers. And maybe for you, this morning is also a time where you need to recognize that and to come home, right? To come home, to turn and to believe. What I'd love to do is I'd love to pray for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's such a delightful book, really, as we get this insight into one family in troubled times. But Father, we especially thank you for the way in which it not only gives us insight into human nature and to people like us, but rather into you, the Lord of heaven and earth, the God who is sovereign and powerful, but the God who is good and loving and caring. Father, we recognize we don't always get it. We don't always understand what you're doing or what's going on. But Father, we pray that you'll keep helping us to recognize these truths, not just in our heads, but in our hearts and in our actions as we desire to know and live and serve you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.